don't normally do this. I've used the excuse for a long, long time, just too busy. I work a lot. For instance, last month I worked 74 hours of overtime and then every weekend on somebody else's project that I could. But I have time for Survivor, so I can make time to watch Survivor. I can make time to watch The Amazing Race, or I can make time to go into my garage and replace the bottom of my drift boat, which is silly because it will probably never see the river this year the way that I'm going. But I have time. And Larry, some time ago, so I'm teaching Titus, by the way, in case you didn't get that announcement, which is funny because we've dealt with Titus here just a few weeks ago in the Wednesday night class, and we dealt with Titus shortly after that in the Sunday morning class, and prior to that, Larry did an excellent series on qualifications of elders, which is in Titus. But that series that Larry taught on qualifications for elders really hit me hard. Like, do you ever hear a lesson and you just think, wow, I'm falling short? So I sat generally in the hall, but a lot of times back here by where my wife is, and listened and participated in those classes and just thought, I got to step up my game. I really do. And so when they were preparing for this little series where Larry is off, really getting a break from us, let's be honest. We're a lot of work. I thought, you know what, it's just time. It's 4 weeks. I can do 4 weeks, right? I can study for 4 weeks. I can prepare a lesson for 4 weeks. And so here we are. Now, the problem with that is all of that stuff that's going on with work. It's kind of like a marble in a tin can. You just hear that thing rattling, rattling, rattling. Mine never quits spinning. And so I'm having a hard time staying focused and directed. And so you're going to have to help me out a little bit. I'm not a lecture type of teacher. I don't function well in those classes, and so I don't teach classes that way. I'd rather have an interactive class. But as Sophie can tell you, Sophie's here because I warned my high school class, you really should come because I'm exhausted. And when I'm exhausted, my filter's broken. And at some point, something's going to get said or done that'll be memorable. So here's Sophie, love her. She listened. She showed up. But I like participation in class. I want to know what you think, especially in the book of Titus, because, you know, it's not a big book, but there's a lot of things that are covered in the book that I think we can take beyond face value, and we can look at ourselves, and we can look at our congregation here, and we can ask ourselves hard questions. Maybe we can pat ourselves on the back. Maybe, much like what I went through Larry's class on qualifications for elders, we're going to look at ourselves and say, maybe I need to step up my game. So ultimately, whenever I'm given an opportunity to speak, that's what I'm looking for. I'm not looking for a generic lesson. I'm looking for something that's going to touch us and reach us. I want to read something to you real quick. Most of you have heard this. Some of you may not remember it, but this had an impact on my life the first time I heard it, the first time that Dick Mallier preached a sermon following reading this. And I'm hoping that maybe it sparks a little bit of a fire in you. This is a story called That's Not My Job. This is a story about four people named Everybody, Somebody, Anybody, and Nobody. There was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought anybody could do it, but nobody realized everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have. And I heard that sermon. Dick read this, and then he preached a sermon. And I could not tell you the context of the sermon off the top of my head. But what I can tell you is, when I heard that, I decided that I didn't want to be everybody, somebody, and anybody. And so I have wore myself out in this life trying to be that person that looked and saw jobs that needed to be done and did them. And what I'm going to ask of us throughout this study and through every study is for us to just pick up our eyes and look around. See what needs to be done. And then to move forward from that. So, keep that in mind. You know, you can, the wonderful thing about the internet is you can find that stuff. I mean, I heard that when I was 23 and hadn't heard it again since. But there are little things like that that spark your interest, little things that motivate you. So probably next week I'm going to stand down there because I don't like this whole hovering thing. When you're studying, preparing for a class, whether it's to sit there or to teach a class, how do you go about it? What are the steps that you do? Do you just read the verses? Okay, so we're going to study Titus, so I just read Titus once through. I know Eileen read Titus because she read it for Sunday. Bless her heart. But she was ahead, right? So, but how do you prepare? What do you do? Do you? Commentaries? How many people like commentaries? I love commentaries. The internet? Or do we just go off of the notes of what our preacher said? What do we do? Anybody do anything different than that? Help me out. Greg?
Well, the best list of commentaries that I've found is on a website that Larry showed me. It's called Bible Hub. And you go to a verse, just push on comments, and then you get Barnes and various different.
I feel you.
That's one of my two favorite websites. The other is called Blue Letter Bible. I'm constantly going between those. Not saying that I'm preparing for each class, but...
But when you study, you said there's tools out there, though, right? There's tools out there for us. So we have this encyclopedia with us pretty much all the time. Now, we have to be careful. So the one thing I like about Larry will recommend books to us on a regular basis, tell us where to find them, tell us how much they're going to be, and then explain to us why that book is important to him in his studies. But we really have to get to a point where we go a little bit above and beyond. So it used to be that the only way to have commentaries was to purchase books like these, and it got expensive, didn't it? And so that really prohibited a lot of us from doing it. And space. The point that I'm getting to is that all of us can prepare for a class really a lot easier than we used to be able to. We don't have to muddle through. But what's the danger? I mean, it's good to have Chuck.
I was wanting Gregory to see what those two websites were for commentary.
What were they, Greg?
Okay. The first one is Bible Hub, H-U-B. The second one is Blue Letter Bible. And that has some interesting tools. I go to the other one for commentary. And then there's another one called Study Light.
Okay, so did everybody hear that? Bible Hub, Blue Letter Bible, and then StudyLight.org. So there's a point that I'm getting to here when we look at Titus. So Titus, Eileen, how long did it take you to read Titus? But give me a guess. 10 minutes?
Yeah.
So we can read over Titus just like that, right? But isn't that how we study sometimes? We just read it. And it's not until you have someone that is as detail-oriented as Larry standing up here and pulling out this word Hey, did you think about this word? And then you look back and go, I never even saw that word. So what I want us to do and what I want us to think about, and we need to get to the class eventually, I suppose, is that it's probably time for each of us to step up our game. Probably time for us to. Now, it's really easy. Larry is more of a lecture-style preacher, and that's just because he's a big bundle of energy. And I don't think he can stop long enough for us to interact with him. He's got a lot to say, and he's good at it. But we get used to just sitting and listening, don't we? So you're not going to get to sit and listen for 4 weeks. And I'm pretty sure that that's how Ron is working with you in Sunday mornings. I'm in the high school class, so I don't get to harass him. But, you know, I'm going to look for some answers, and I'll explain some of that a little bit later as we go. But looking at Titus, so we're in the book of Titus. Now, how many in here, we're in here on the Wednesday night class, Bob, look what you did to me. I can't say, it's not comparative. Chronological. We were in here when we found the order, right? So, and then on Sunday morning. So, Paul wrote 1 Timothy, then he wrote Titus, then he wrote 2 Timothy. That's the understanding that we have. But we've got this book to Titus. When was it written?
64.
Yeah, roughly. I mean, right in there between 63 and 64. Some will say as late as 67. It's generally believed that after Paul's 2-year imprisonment in Rome, that he was released and he enjoyed 2 or 3 years of freedom. And during that time, he traveled with Titus, left Titus at Crete, Timothy at Ephesus, and then he went to winter in Nicopolis. I don't know how to say these words, but that they believe that that's where he wrote the first two of these books. So right around in that time period, I'm not super great at those, but I do know that's a question that Larry would ask you. So I'm trying to model myself. I like what we're doing here, so we're trying to keep that in mind and just to understand where we're at with this. So right there, somewhere between 63, 67, it just depends on who you're talking to and what you're reading. Now, one thing I will tell you about commentaries, when I study to teach a class, I read everything that I can. Although, that can be a problem. I don't know if you've noticed this, but not all commentary writers agree with each other. In fact, when you come to the qualifications of elders, I think I've read 6 commentaries, and I'm not sure that any of them agree, or even come up with complete answers. So we have to take that with a little bit of care and use some common sense also. Maybe pay attention to context. So, Titus. We're just going to look real quick at the beginning. It says, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life with God, who cannot lie, promised before time. Now, I was hoping Ron was going to be here, because I wanted to ask Ron what this definition was right here in 2, because this is what he's talking about on Sunday, and maybe you guys can help me out. So, what is this hope of eternal life? Don't we have faith that we have eternal life? What was that? Go ahead, Sabra.
Faith brings the hope.
Faith brings the hope. Well, yeah, Bill?
Faith and hope are something we have while we're here. When we die, then we'll see the results of the faith and the hope.
Okay. So he's got hope in eternal life. Now, isn't eternal life promised? So eternal life was promised to Paul, right? Did he hold it in his hand? Could he lose it? So he has that hope. It is there. It's not moving. It says right here, this hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time. but has in due time manifest in his, manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandments of our God and Savior. So Paul has this hope, and I wanted Ron to expound on it just because I wanted to put Ron on the spot, you know, it's his class. And I'm in the high school class on Sunday morning, so he can't get back at me. But sometimes we can let those words tie us up. And sometimes people can be looking to trip us up when we're having those. Well, I thought heaven was for sure. But it isn't for us, is it? We have steps that we have to take. We have work that we have to do. And hopefully, what we will understand through our studies, whether it's in the study of hope and faith, or whether it's in the study of Titus, or whether it's in any study, is that we really have to do more than just skim our reading and sit in a pew. Okay, I want us to think about that. I really do, because this is something that's weighing heavy on me, what I need to do. Am I accessible? So, you know, we can take a poll, and I can pretend like that you will all think I'm pretty awesome. Right? I mean, I could do that. But reality is, I'm falling short in areas in my life. And so I need to work on those. I need to step that up. I need to study more. I need to push myself more. I need to stand here more. Because standing here causes me to study even further than I would just skimming over a reading so I have a pretty good idea where Larry or where Ted or where Bob is going to go in their class. So, this hope of eternal life in God, it's what's driving Paul. It's what's driving Paul to be more concerned about brethren than his own life when he's in prison. So, just something to think about. See if you guys touch on that on Sunday morning. But it says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith. Does anybody recollect where else that's... Who else did Paul write that to?
Timothy.
Word for word. So word for word. And I think that it's interesting that Paul is traveling with these two individuals and he places one here to do a work. And he places one here to do a work, and he introduces both of them the same. Why do you suppose that is? Okay, which family?
The family of God.
Family of God, okay. Bill, what were you going to say?
Well, apparently they were younger, but they learned from him, and he felt like they were his children.
Okay.
They believed and they looked up to him and he led them.
I think that, you know, we know that he took Timothy under his wing. We're not really sure, I mean, when we're talking about what we know about Titus and what we don't know about Titus, we're not really sure when he was converted. We just know that he was with Paul. We know he was a Gentile by birth, that he went with Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem. But what we know from this right here, this a true son in our common faith, is one, he had a close relationship with Paul, and two, Paul felt it important to impress that upon the readers. Bill?
A little later in the book, we also learn Titus is a younger man because he has to speak to people that are his elders and straighten them out.
Yeah. You ever had to do that? Go to somebody with more authority than you or more age, whatever it is. Go to an instructor. Go to your parents. Now, my children don't have any problem correcting me. But that's another story. But that's a difficult situation, isn't it? To go to someone in authority with a problem that needs to be fixed. You know? So I feel for that, especially in this kind of a situation. And as we read on through, we'll see some of the trials that are going to be faced here. What else can you tell me about Titus? What do we know for sure about Titus? Sabra?
He didn't have to be circumcised, but
Yeah, and that...
It's an interesting story.
It's a very interesting story. And I'm not horribly, horribly prepared to deal with it, other than the fact that Timothy was being taken into the synagogues. And Titus was dealing more with who? The Gentile nation. And so, now both, where we're really kind of introduced to Titus is in Acts 15:1 when we were having the trouble with who? With the Jews. What did the Jews want? The Jews wanted the Gentiles to be circumcised. So they were Christians, but they wanted to take some of their traditions and bind them on the Gentiles. And it was a big deal. And it's still a big deal. That's what this book here, the difference between Timothy's and Titus is, you know, over here in Crete, you've got these Judaizing Christians that are still trying to say, you need to be circumcised, you need to be circumcised, you need to be circumcised. And so this is one of the things that needs to be dealt with, and as we get through down here in the qualifications of elders, why he needed these qualified elders to help deal with this issue. So Titus was with Paul and Barnabas. We can read about that over in Galatians 2:1. I've been burning way too much guac, so just write that down. We also know that Titus accompanied Paul later. Excuse me, goodness sakes. In 2 Corinthians 8:23, we can read that whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. So Paul is sending forth this stamp of approval, if you will, to Titus as Titus is taking letters to Corinth. So Titus delivers the letter in 1 Corinthians, and then he delivers the second letter. And so with that letter becomes this stamp of approval and a certain amount of authority, if you will, to interpret what's being said in that letter, to read that letter, and to enforce the things that are in that letter. So Paul had great faith in Titus. Young man or not, he had enough faith in him to leave him at Crete. And we'll read just a little bit later on next week when we're dealing with verses 10 on why it was such a tough job there in Crete. Okay, but it says, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete. For what reason? To set things in order. What things weren't in order? Oh, speak up. Elders. Yeah, they needed to appoint elders. So, you know, when you first read that, you think, oh, it's for this reason I set you there, because these things were lacking. Oh, I can do a whole sermon on what's lacking. But what was lacking? Elders. Okay? So, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I have commanded you. Okay? So, Titus has already been given a commandment to establish elders, to appoint elders, if you will, or depending on the translation, it'll say anoint, which is basically just to appoint. So, several of the commentaries believe that this writing, the way that he introduces this, is not only to, you know, get Titus moving forward on it, but to let the people in Crete know this is why this young man is here. This is his purpose. Now, before we touch on the qualifications, just think for a minute what kind of a task this might be. What comes with the office of elder? What comes with
responsibility?
Huge responsibility. But what might some people see as bigger than that?
The elder.
How about authority? Yeah, how about authority or power? Right? So we have this congregation. congregation, let's say our congregation is 300 people, and we've got a lot of people here that would fit this little list over here, or maybe several that wouldn't fit that list but would want to have that power, that would want to be in a position of authority over a large group of people for any number of reasons. I mean, we see that every day, don't we? Thankfully not here. But we see that throughout the world. You read it in the paper. You know, people that abuse these situations. But it says, for this reason I left you there, so that you could put things in order. So I guess the question, I came from Springfield Church of Christ. That's where I was introduced to the Church of Christ. It's where I was baptized. It's where I learned to lead singing. It's where I learned to teach a class. It's where I learned my foundation. But we were lacking, by definition, weren't we? And it seems harsh to say it that way, doesn't it? But a church without elders is what? It's lacking. And I think that Larry did an excellent job of pointing out the importance of realizing that men, parents of young men, and really impressing upon us the importance of growing and becoming someone who is capable of stepping into those shoes. Right? Because what is the church without them? It's lacking. Are there strong, active groups that don't have elders? Well, and I guess it depends on your definition. What I can tell you from experience, that when we closed the doors at Springfield, there were four men left. There was myself at... how old is Emily? 20? So I was 31. Is that 31? I might have been 31. I don't know. I'm old now. I was 31. I've been a Christian since I was 23. So not that long, really. Brett was a year older than me and had been a Christian a much shorter time than I had. Ron Chamber had only been a Christian for a couple of years, and we had just got him to be able to say a prayer. And then Vicky's father, John Overton, who traveled a lot, he was in, he was out. That was the men there. And none of us were ready to be left all by ourselves to make decisions that would affect the spiritual nature of everybody that attended there. And that's really why, it was heartbreaking, but that's really why we ended up here. Because we realized at that point that we were lacking so much that it was going to be a detriment to those individuals that were worshiping there, when 4.5 miles away there was a congregation with elders, there was a good work going on, and there was ability to grow. And so we need to take this qualification list or the appointing of elders as pretty serious. So Timothy is appointed to set in order what is lacking. And it says, as I have commanded you, so he understood that. Did that mean that Titus was going around and saying, elder? Elder? Not an elder. is that how it worked, or was it, this is just a guess, I don't know. I mean, I read a lot of commentaries. Was it more like over in Acts when the congregation put up the names of men and the elders, or the apostles prayed, and they chose these men to serve the needs of the congregation? What is it, Bill?
Well, it doesn't say, so I have to wonder, is since they had the availability of direct contact with the Holy Spirit, then that they might not be getting either communication or guidance from the Holy Spirit to do this.
Well, it's possible. It's possible. But we have to have some sort of a pattern, right? So we have to have some sort of a pattern for today. And I have a lot of faith in Larry, but I don't think that he's got a direct line other than the written word that you and I have. Carol.
It is true that at that time that the elders, a lot of them were coming from the Jewish background, so they had a lot of knowledge, and that the elders had, if need be, had help from the Holy Spirit in their teaching and training. But if you're going to have the head of the congregation being over the congregation, it doesn't work very well to have some outsider come and say, these are the people who are going to be your head.
Right, and that's kind of where I was going with it, was it makes sense, at least in my brain, to involve the congregation in at least the selection process. Because we've got, in this congregation here in Crete, what do we have? We have Jews, and we have Gentiles. So we have this mix. So do you have all Jewish elders? Do you leave out Jimmy? Excellent. That's where we were headed, so I'm glad. This is what I want, though, by the way. I would prefer that you answer my questions. Because Sophie can tell you, I can talk for an entire hour. It might not be about anything. So, you gotta help me out here. So let's just go to the qualifications. And I'm just gonna throw a little disclaimer out right here. There are a couple that, in reflecting upon my own life, that I struggle with. And I'm not entirely sure that I'm in 100% agreement with the majority. But I'm okay with that. And the reason I'm okay with that is because I'm still learning. Now, I spent a lot of time studying the different commentaries and the different things that were said about these first two. The conclusion that I came to is I still don't have an answer. So I think that it's I like our approach here. I appreciated Larry's study on it with us, and how he kept reminding us, because I needed to hear this, that it's really a list of qualifications to get a man to be, not a list of disqualifications. And we kind of approach things that way, don't we? You know, we kind of forget that what we're dealing with is human beings. But I do have, for my own self, I have some struggles. And so I don't have all the answers. And so that's why this is a little bit more of a discussion period, and I'm okay with that, because again, you can get a tape on the entire series that Larry went through and sit down and go verse by verse and really, really get to it. And we just don't have that kind of time right here. So if you're like me, I'm going to spend more time on these. But what is so let's just look at it, and what I'm going to look at here is the first, what I'm going to call the first category. So it says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of my phone went off. That startled me. Should have left it back there. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Stop. So this is, and in most of the commentaries, they kind of went along this line. This is kind of the first little category. So if a man is blameless in what aspect of his life? What's that?
Everything.
Okay, but we're breaking it down into a category. Let's start inside of family. And so where does family live?
In a house.
So if this man is blameless in his home, in his house, with his family. So that's the first designation as far as I see it, before we get on to what happens when you walk outside the doors of the house. And this is where I'm just a little bit hazy. So we're gonna breeze through it. If you have comments or questions, I would love to hear them. But we're at 20 till. And yes, Jimmy?
Mm-hmm. You can look blameless. It means that he can't be seen at a bar drinking or something like that, because he'll have a bad reputation. Whether he went in there for that purpose or not, but he will have to have, if that means blameless, you can't accuse him of anything.
Yes, exactly. But if you look down in verse 7, it says, and what's interesting, it goes from elder to bishop, which are interchangeable words. That's a whole other study. But then when we get down to verse 7, it says, for a bishop must be what? Blameless. We see that word again. And so that's where I'm getting the two designations. So what we're going to start out with first is at home. So he must be the what? Husband of one wife. Now, I've got close to 60 pages here on the study of the husband of one wife. Is it one wife? Can he not have two wives? I don't believe that the Bible's talking about polygamy here. It wasn't really practiced at this time period. You know, not in Crete. Not under the Roman rule. And definitely not in the church. It was spoken against in Corinthians. So if Paul's going to write in Corinthians that polygamy is bad, then is that really going to be one of the qualifications? So then you go to the, okay, so it's a husband, I married Vicky, and I've only been married to Vicky. I didn't have a wife before Vicky. Does it mean that my wife passed on and I got a second wife? Is that a second wife or is that a wife? So it's a big study. And I want to just kind of leave it at that, as a husband to one wife. For me, it's simple. I don't plan on having another one. Now, you can take that however you want, but I don't plan on replacing my wife, and hopefully she doesn't plan on replacing me. So, Bill.
The one wife thing, and I know it's a big study, I think you can look back at the law for the Levites and the priests. They either have one wife or not to be divorced. If their wife dies and they're a widower, they can marry another woman only within a certain group. That's one wife.
And that's how, so that's how this commentary, and I got this commentary actually from Jerry, and it's got Jerry's notes in it, which is awesome. So it's kind of like having him up here in your hip pocket, or having Larry out there nodding his head or shaking his head at me when I'm doing this. It helps. So in this one, you know, it goes through and it breaks it down. But in this one, it says this, and in this one, it says this, and then I printed off a commentary from a preacher friend of mine up north, and it says something completely different. And then the bulk of them don't really give you an answer. I approach this one for me, from the standpoint that for me to become an elder, there's my wife. Now, let me just ask you this. Why? Why does this man need a wife? Well, and bottom line, correct, yes. You've been a parent because I said so. I said so. But does he say so because he needs the wife, the wife's a qualifier, or is the wife a helper? Okay, husbands in here. How many times, even when you're striving to be your best you, has your wife nudged you and said, "You can't say that. Honey, you need to be nice." They help us, right? Mine does. Now, even if you're the type of person that is already at this point, you still have this helper here, don't you? And one of the things that I've learned, and one of the things that we talked about in our high school class, is you don't know what you don't know until you learn you didn't know it. So I don't know how important having a wife is until I have a wife. And I don't understand God's love fully. This one offended me when I was younger. Until I hold my first child. And then all of a sudden, unconditional love has a physical definition, right? So we learn these things through the processes that we go through in this life. I think that the wife is more important than just a box. Yeah, we're not just checking Jimmy.
If you don't have a wife, you won't have children, and that will just fall.
Yep. Yes. Yes. So, faithful children. So, and Timothy writes it a little bit different, but it says, so, for a man, blameless husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused. So faithful children, and this is a whole nother 60-page commentary on what does that mean? And we don't have the kind of time to go into it, but what I want you to do, I formulated my opinions. This is why I spent as much time talking at the beginning as I did. I formulated most of my opinions based on what? My opinions. What I thought made sense. And one of the advantages of having to prepare to teach a class is it makes you study beyond your opinions, hopefully, and you find out sometimes your opinions weren't right. But for me, this is one, and we could debate it all night long, and we could talk about it all night long, but this is one that for me, now I would not hold this against another elder, but for me, it would disqualify me if my children were unfaithful. For me. Now I may come to a better understanding of that as I continue to study. Say that.
Children are, how long are they children, and if they don't live in your house, do they still count?
Well, I'm watching my clock. That is one of the comments that is talked about in every one of the commentaries on both sides of the coin. So what is children? So Sarah says, when in the Old Testament, who would have thought that Sarah would nurse children? How many children did she have? She had one. In today's society, if the sign says children eat free, and you come in and you don't have multiples, does your child have to pay to eat? I mean, we understand, but is there, so I don't know. This is where having Larry in the room, who's got some Greek and some understanding, helps because he can define some of these words. But that's one of the arguments. The other argument is, if we say that I'm only responsible for my children, they're only children when they're in my house, then what are they when they're out of my house? Not my children. So do I have believing children at that point? Yes. No. You see how in my little brain, and I don't want to muddy the waters, I'm going to let Larry fix this. But this is where the commentaries really caused me a little bit of trouble. And I printed commentary after commentary after commentary and read commentary after commentary. and it started to get a little bit jumbled for me. So I'm still unclear, and I can probably guarantee you that in 10 minutes we aren't going to resolve it in my head. But go ahead, girl.
It's not about checking off the boxes, as you said.
Right.
It's about the headship that the husband learns to have God be his head, so he has the right relationship with his wife and learns to listen.
Listen
to the elbow, and then he learns to love the child, and then he learns to teach the child, and then he learns to bring the child up in the Lord and have them understand. Now, you taking it one step further, that if your child is an adult, but they turn their back, then you would feel personally that would disqualify you because your child, you've not been able to help your child to continue on in the Lord. And the importance of the head of the elders is they have to be in that same headship position to be able to lead the people in the congregation, to encourage them. And you're going, as you would say, to encourage them as their adults. So when you have this misgiving about that, it's your personal misgiving, and you have to weigh that yourself.
Exactly, exactly. And that's like I say, that's what I struggle with. What I struggle with is, when is a child an adult? What I always go back to, and I don't know if it's coincidence, I don't know what it is, but how old was Jesus Christ when he was baptized? And yet, what are we trying to do with our 13-year-olds and our 14-year-olds? Now, I have nothing wrong with young Sophie back here deciding that because I'm such an awesome Bible class teacher and I've influenced her life so greatly that she is ready. That's awesome. It's awesome. But this is my struggle. And this is one of the things that you get when I'm your teacher is I'm horribly honest. But I want you to understand that I don't have all the answers when it comes to this. We're going to move on because I think the rest of it is pretty much, it's easy to understand. I do agree with Carol. What we're looking for here, so we're not looking at a list, so we're going to check it off. We're looking for a character, aren't we? We're looking for somebody that we can feel comfortable knowing that they have our best interests at hand, that they put us first, and we're gonna touch on that really quick, so I'm just going to burn through this. We'll keep all the hands down. So the second category, if you will, is blameless as a steward of God. So a steward of God, what is that? What's a steward?
Caretaker.
What's that, Donna? Somebody said something. Caretaker? Yeah, so a steward of a vineyard. He doesn't necessarily own the vineyard. He takes care of the vineyard. I'm a steward of Kern's Cabins. It's not mine. I have all the burdens of ownership with the exception of the paycheck at the end of the month. But I'm a steward. I'm entrusted to run this business. We're looking for a man that we can entrust with our spiritual well-being, correct? And with what else? The word, but also finances, right? So not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. All things that are important, you know, that we don't have time to go through one after another. Larry did an excellent job on that, so we don't need to. So we got the list of the nots. First of all, we got the how are you at your home. We got the list of the nots, not self-willed. In other words, it's my way or the highway. Now there are decisions that our elders make because there's option A and option B and both are scriptural, but they think for our group option A is better. Okay? They come together with a meeting of the minds and they work it out and hash it out and then they come to a decision. If you're self-willed, is that ever going to work? It's not. Okay? Not quick-tempered. Actually had an elder nobody here, tell me that it just infuriates him when somebody disagrees with him. That doesn't work out. But he also admitted that's something he's really working on, he's struggling with. He knows he has to get better. Military man, in charge of people. Company man, in charge of people. So it's tough. Not greedy for money. We've seen what can happen when you're greedy for money. 30 pieces of silver will do a lot of damage. But hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word. Okay, I think those are the, you know, you get past the can't be all these things. Well, that just takes this group of people and it eliminates them. And then you've got this list, this great list of qualities that I think that our elders fulfill because they're doing all these things with us in mind. I had that. Anybody have to go to business meetings in a congregation without elders? What a nightmare that is. Eldership is a very difficult, I know just enough to know how hard it is. Because you're not just making decisions. When I make decisions, it affects my boss at work, his bottom line, and my employees. And that's stressful. It affects my customers. Here, when our elders make decisions, and they agonize over some of these decisions, it's for our souls. But are we always happy with what people want to do to help our souls? We're kind of difficult people to work with, aren't we, sometimes? So it's a tough job. And their job, so right here, what we're going to get into, you know, verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able with sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So we need this individual that has shown us that he's a good father. Can you control everything that your kids do? You can't. They're self-willed. I mean, you can't. But can I control whether or not I'm a good husband? I mean, can you see? I'm obnoxious, so you need to hug her every now and then. She really has a hard job. But we can see that, right? If I'm belittling and degrading and counting her as nothing and giving her nothing, and you're going to see that after time, aren't you? If I'm a man that views a woman as a second-class citizen, is that the kind of man that you want? But ultimately, what we want and what we're going to see when we get over into verse 10 is how important verse 9 is, that these are individuals that are trained up. They have got years under their belt. They have proven that they're able to stand fast against foes. And they're willing to do so. They're willing to sit down across from the dinner table with a member that they love and they respect and say, man, you really got to get it together. So it's a big work. And they've got a big work ahead of them. And we're going to get into, we'll touch on that quickly next week, and then we're going to start talking about the qualities of a sound church, which is what I really want to spend the bulk of the time with, because I can't affect what the elders do. I mean, I can talk to them, but ultimately I'm not in control, right? But are there things that I can be in control of to make our congregation, our church, and this work better? Okay? And so by the time we get through with this study, I want all of us to sit back and to think about this little poem and ask who we are. So what do they say? 90% of all work is done by 20% of the people or whatever it is. You know, which is great if you're that 20% and you're happy working. But I just can't imagine, that it's pleasing to our Lord and Savior if we're in that 80% that's not doing it. It's happy to let everybody else do it for us. So that's what I want us to think about. And we've got, you know, mostly, I'm old now. You know, I used to stand up here and think I was a kid. I was in, you know, Sophie's shoes over there. But we've got, you know, most of you are my elders. I just called you really old. But it is, we all have something that we can do, right? And that's all I want to do in the next 3 weeks is just spark an interest. That, you know, maybe you've just been diligent and hardworking your whole life. And now you're just tired, but you still have work to do. Maybe you've been like that stink sponge your whole life, and all of the good from everybody else is just soaking up in you, but you're not really giving a whole lot back. So we're going to squeeze you, right? But that's really all I'm after in this class is for us to just consider those things. I wrote down those websites if anybody needs them. If you can read this. I appreciate your participation. I will let you out of here so I can go home and eat dinner.